friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 20, Paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affections, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We're glad you joined in with us today, and today we're going to begin a new chapter, which is always fun and exciting as we work towards the end of our Confession of Faith. Today we're looking at chapter 20, paragraph 1. We're beginning a discussion on Christian liberty. And again, my name is Nathan Eshelman. I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair this morning as we have this conversation. And I'm joined by my regular band of merry men. We have Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson and Joel Wood. Kyle doesn't look like he's enjoying being called a merry man, but we'll call him the cheerful man, a reference back to 19.7.
Sean, it's so time that you appreciate us for who we are, not what we do for you.
Good point, so, good point.
All right.
Since we don't do anything for you.
As we begin this discussion on Christian liberty, this paragraph may come as a surprise to some of our readers or our hearers. It may be a surprise to those that read it for the first time. It may be a surprise to many of those within evangelicalism, but when we begin here, we often think of Christian liberty as something that is specific to the New Testament. But the Confession of Faith in this paragraph shows us that there was Christian liberty in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So we're going to divide the episode into those two parts, Christian liberty that's common in the Old Testament and New Testament, and then Christian liberty that's only under the New Testament. So as we begin, let's start with a definition of liberty, and then more specifically what the confession means when it calls it Christian liberty rather than just liberty.
Liberty is a concept that, well, most Americans really appreciate. You think about our own cultural context and liberty and freedom. And it's very important to distinguish what we might call American liberty and freedom from what true gospel liberty and freedom is. You know, we can understand a basic concept of liberty, but oftentimes, maybe to describe what it is not, we think of liberty in our cultural context often in terms of autonomy, in terms of exerting my rights, in terms of individualism and things like that. And I think it needs to be stated very clearly that that's not gospel liberty. It's not gospel freedom. The freedom that we have as Christians is a true freedom, but it is one, as we're going to be seeing in this paragraph and the ones that follow, that is and must be defined by God. And that's where this paragraph begins to be so rich. In many ways, the freedom that we have as Christians is defined from many different angles, And I think we'll probably be breaking that apart a little bit.
Anyone else want to?
I just want to say as a further qualification that it is important for us to recognize there are two topics being considered in this chapter.
Right. Can you tell us what those are?
Nope. Just kidding. Yes. We have Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And so as Kyle was talking there about Christian liberty, the freedom that is afforded to us in Christ, from freedom from the power of sin and the wrath of God, but then also freedom to experience communion with God and all of the blessings and benefits that come from that communion. Whereas the liberty of conscience topic flows out of the idea of the liberty that we have in Christ, and that is that our conscience is to be an individual's conscience is to be ethically or morally free and captive only to God's will and God's revelation, and that's the distinction.
Right, so that's sort of a chapter overview. It's a short chapter, but we have Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, two separate things. And we know it takes a lot of faith to believe that and to understand that, doesn't it?
And this particular paragraph is dealing with the first topic, Christian liberty.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's begin talk some about Christian liberty that is common in Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And of course, the term Christian liberty, we're saying that this is liberty that Christ has purchased for believers, and that purchase happens under the gospel, even if there are effects that were experienced before the gospel. So we see that the confession gives 12 benefits. And as I was looking at these and thinking through these, I wanted to categorize them, and I categorized them under some of the understanding from systematic theology. And we see some that relate with justification, some that relate with sanctification, some that are eschatological, and some that are applied to what we would call practical theology. So we're going to get into those 12. We won't have to necessarily exegete every one, but maybe talk in bigger categories. But when we do that, let me first ask this question: why do Christians normally consider liberty a New Testament concept rather than an Old Testament one, even though we see here that there's 12 that are given in the Old Testament?
I think specifically when we understand the covenantal context of the Old and the New Testaments, we have talked that the covenant of grace is variously administered in different dispensations throughout the scriptures. And it's undeniable that as the covenant of grace is administered, especially on Mount Sinai, that it comes with some very heavy obligations. It comes with some heavy burdens. And of course, that is what the old divines used to call, a legal administration of the covenant of grace. And that legal administration can seem very onerous. It can be very heavy. In fact, the apostles in Acts 15, as they're debating whether or not the ceremonial laws apply to the Gentiles, Peter stands up, and as he interprets the scriptures, why are we seeking to tie a yoke on the Gentiles that our fathers couldn't even bear? That doesn't mean that they weren't under this idea of Christian liberty, but it does mean under that administration of the covenant of grace, it was a legal administration. There were these heavy yokes and these burdens that were placed upon the people. It's always a wonder why so many people want to return to old covenant worship to me. Because it was a sensory experience, but it was also very nuanced and very burdensome. And here is all that you need to do in all these very explicit rituals and ceremonies, right, and sacrifices. It really was burdensome.
It's not just smells and bells and vestments. There's a lot.
Right, exactly.
Exactly.
And again, as the apostles say, our fathers couldn't even bear that. And so I think we tend to think then of the New Testament, as you said, Nathan, being the time when we have Christian liberty to the exclusion of the Old Testament, which is not true.
Right. All right. Well, let's discuss some of these that the confession gives. Again, I categorize them. You may hate the categories. Just let me know. I've got thick skin, or at least a lot of it. Under the Old Testament and the New Testament, first we see freedom from guilt, condemning wrath, and the curse of the law. I'm putting those under the topic of justification. What do you men see from the Old Testament concerning those things?
I would agree that these do relate to our status and the doctrine of justification. And I would see really here something of a triad. And in this first triad, what we have are the objective state that we find ourselves in. We are guilty, and God's wrath is upon us, and we are under the curse of the law. Now, whether we are aware and conscious of those things or not, these things are true of us. And it's only when we begin to see and to feel our guilt and God's wrath and the curse upon us, when we bondage, our slavery, as it were, and our need for freedom, our need to be saved. In Pilgrim's Progress, we see that Christian was weighed down by this burden that was on his back, and he wasn't always aware of the burden on his back, but he became aware when he read the scriptures. And this is these are objective truths, and where we would see, you asked where we're seeing this in the Old Testament. Well, there's wonderful illustrative work right there in the very covenant that Kyle's talking about, the legal administration right there, in the redemption that we see out of the deliverance we see out of Egypt, the preface of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, therefore. And so the whole emphasis there is one of freedom, and freedom from slavery, freedom from guilt and wrath and curse.
Yeah. That's good. That's helpful. So the second category that I see here as being something that is for believers under both the Old and New Testament has to do with sanctification. We see deliverance from the evils of the world, bondage from Satan, and dominion from sin. What ways do we see this reflected in the Old Testament, and what can you give about this?
In our Old Testament reading, in worship at Trinity here, we're going through Joshua, and over the last couple weeks read about Jericho, and then Achan, and then Ai, and you see a very clear reflection of this, in that as that freedom was abused, and Achan disobeyed, that the entire community, first of all, suffered discipline of the Lord, but then ultimately him and his family, who refused to step away from him, were then eventually swallowed up by this. There's an experiential nature there of God had laid out clear commands. The people were free from they were to be free from the love of money and the desire for wealth. And you think of the enslavement that Achan was putting himself under. He had robes and wealth. That what was he going to do with those things? I mean, he had utterly enslaved himself and walked away from the freedom that God gave his people. He would have had to start early when they were packing up. He would have ended late when they were unpacking as the caravan moved along, because he would have had to dig up all this stuff and then rebury it wherever they went and all this. He just, you see there a slavery and bondage and a liberty contrasted in this obedience or disobedience of Achan.
Yeah, and I think also, I think it's really good visual there. And I think also what you have here are the three enemies of the soul, the world and the devil and the flesh. And so a couple passages that I like to highlight to really see the relationship of these things. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-3 tells us that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and there's the flesh in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and there's the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So there is this picture of how the world and the flesh and the devil really, in many ways, grab hold of and hold into bondage every single person. Paul goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us in the heavenly places. And so, again, we've been freed from our bondage to these three. Another place you could look at that is, the parable of the sower and the seed, in which we actually have the devil stealing the word of God, soul that is just simply looking for, or that the flesh, I should say, is looking for the next thing and doesn't like any discomfort, or the thorny world that chokes us. And so, again, Christ frees us from the ways in which we don't receive the Word of God or don't actually produce fruit in our lives from the Word of God because of these enemies.
Yeah, and again, I think that for many of our listeners, or at least friends of the listeners or something, this idea that this level of sanctification is a liberty given to saints in the Old Testament, I think for many that's like almost such a category shift in their mind and in their theology that it may be something really hard to wrestle with. Because often when we talk about the Old Testament saints, we rarely talk about any sort of liberty that they have as people that are delivered. We almost always talk about them as people in bondage rather than people that have any sort of freedom. So categories of justification, categories of sanctification. A third category that's given is eschatological. If I was a good redemptive historical preacher, if I was a good Kleinian or Vossian, I would have put that at the top. But the confession has it here towards the end of the paragraph rather than at the top. But it says that the sting of death, victory over the grave, and everlasting damnation, these are things that the Old Testament saints also were freed from.
Yeah, again, you do see that there is a hope of Israel to experience the resurrection. You know, we see this in different passages. So when we see Jacob, who's saying, I want you to carry my bones back to where my forefathers are buried. You know, what's the purpose in all of that? Well, one of them is that temporarily, he does believe they're going to return to the promised land. But who cares if his bones are there? Unless he understands something of the resurrection, that he will end of the living. I'm sure Joel will be able to tell us a number of places in the book of Job where this resurrection hope exists as well. But further, not only do we see that, but we also see illustrations of resurrection and glory, even in the assumptions of Enoch and Elijah, that man can inhabit the heavenly place with his body. How is this unless God brings full redemption to not only our soul but our body as well? And there are foretastes of that, and so I think we see that in the Old Testament.
Thinking though experientially for God's Old Testament people, think of the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Think even of being taken off to foreign lands in discipline by the Father, just wandering in the wilderness. The idea of having victory over the sting of death, over the grave, over everlasting damnation, that had to be a hard thing to push against when bodies are just dropping in the desert. And the entire point of it was for an entire that entire generation to die off. And yet in the midst of that, even as those who were saved by faith dropped in the wilderness, they received that victory over the grave, the sting of death. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, that's part of this, is if God slays me, he's giving me a better estate to be in than the estate I'm in. And then I think this is really in bold relief in God's initial fulfillment of the land promise to Abraham. So, okay, class, what's the first piece of property that Abraham owns in the promised land that is his?
Yeah, it's the burial site that he purchased.
Sarah's grave is the first piece. So even in God's fulfillment of this grand promise to him, the initial fulfillment of it is in the midst of facing the sting of death, the grave, that sense of, is she with the Lord? Is she not with the Lord? So this is something very common in the Old Testament and New Testament. And of course, in Job, I know my Redeemer lives. And on that last day, he will stand on the earth. My eyes shall see him, though my flesh be rotted away. I mean, this is the hope of the resurrection. This life is not all there is. And in our generation of modern quote-unquote atheists, of these particularly young people who will say with crass boldness, you know, when I die, I'm just going to be dead in the grave. I'm just going to be there. It's going to be cold. It's going to be dark, you know. And what always strikes me is they seem to almost impose on that they will have an awareness that they're not living after their death. There's always that tinge of a life to come, even in that sense of, well, I'm just going to die like a dog, and you know, people will cry, but I'll just be, you know, they talk about it as if they will still be around to see that happening, and I think this is just the truth of God etched on our souls, that this life is not that all that there is. So I think the commonality, particularly in this one, is really grand when we look from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from, you know, the discipline of the Lord in the life of Israel to the persecution of the church in the time of the apostles and throughout the writing of the epistles, et cetera, et cetera. This is one that is very common from old to new.
Yeah, that's really helpful to think about in those categories. The third, or the fourth that's given, is under the category of what I call applied theology or practical theology. And we see that the people of God in the Old Testament are given access to God and yielding obedience to him. This may be a place where we talk about their freedom, but how that freedom is limited in comparison with the New Testament. But how are the Old Testament saints given that access to God and that ability to yield obedience to him?
Well, I think access to God is first seen with the, in a particular way, with the administration of the priesthood, that they can have one representative go in into the very propitiatory room and make atonement for Israel, and they can have that reminder every year. But even in the same way, to have access upon holy ground, the Israelite can bring a sacrifice in order to see how God has made a way for them to be holy through bloodshed. Of course, even for a people to be holy by the bloodshed of circumcision. And so it's still tied to those allusions to the work of Christ, those signs and seals that point us to and in expectation of Christ, and yet they have access to God, and again yielding obedience unto Him. How much they are! There are these allusions to the work of the Spirit, even in the heart of His people. So you read Psalm 119, and almost every verse is filled with, you know, how wonderful the revelation of God is. And yet half of those statements are how much I delight and enjoy God through His revelation. And so, and you know, how much my delight comes out of Him giving His law to me. And so yielding obedience is seen in the context of deliverance there in the Old Covenant. But there's always promise of greater. There's always promise of greater.
And it's not a difference of kind. It's a difference of degree. And so, you know, Nate, as I look here at your notes on this and where we're going with this, because it talks about not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. But that childlike love and willing mind is being shown forth in this very intricate ceremonial system. They were tied geographically to proximity to the temple, to the tabernacle initially, and then to the temple to have to perform these things. And that's what made it a yoke, because it is this freedom, and it's this love, and it's this faith, but it's these things are played out in heavy acts that have to be performed. I always love the study Bibles with the picture of the temple and the priests with their clean robes. You know,
yeah.
Go down to the butcher shop and see the guy behind the counter. That's what the priestly garments looked like, because right, it was a slaughterhouse. Right. You know, and it was a heavy thing. And yet what we experience now is not a difference of kind. It's still the same covenant, but it's a difference of degree in these experiential aspects of it. As we begin to talk about those.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's think about this paragraph really as this hinge. Think back on, chapter 19, dealing with the law of God, and you know, here this first part of the paragraph tells us that those who were under the law had some degree of liberty because of what Christ the mediator would do. And then the second half of the paragraph points us ahead to public worship. And it points us ahead to the freedoms that we have under the administration of the covenant of grace under the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament administration. So we see that as the paragraph divides, it transitions into this Christian liberty that is available only under the New Testament. And we see that there's several liberties that are given to us as believers, New Testament believers, that were not given to our Old Testament counterparts. We see that the first that's mentioned here is freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Let's talk about that some. I'd like to have you guys talk some about why the law is a yoke or how it's a yoke. Maybe you even need to explain what a yoke is. And then talk about how believers are freed from that today. And if they're not freed, you know, tell us about that some. But let's talk about this freedom from the ceremonial law that the divines give here.
One thing to just point out, I meant to say this earlier, and I want to move in the direction you're asking. It is also important not to just see all these freedoms that we're talking about in terms of these categories of justification and sanctification, etc., but also it's important to see that there are freedoms from certain things and freedoms to certain things, that we have been freed from sin and wrath and enemies, But we've been freed unto access and to God and yielding obedience and a childlike faith. And so I think that's really important also to just really highlight that there are things that we've been delivered from, freed from, but there's also, we've been delivered unto a way forward with God that we don't experience in our bondage. Now, thinking about the law, and of course, a yoke is this farming instrument by which you attach two animals together, and they drag then some apparatus, often a plow or something else, and some implement, yeah, and you need to make sure that if you have two animals upon this thing, you need to make sure that there's some equality among the animals, or else one will end up not only dragging the implement but also dragging the other animal, and the other animal will be dragged along. In the simplest way of thinking about it then is, in some sense, you're being bound up or tied up to something, and you're dragging something along. And so the idea is that the ceremonial law is important. It has its place in the Old Covenant, as it's continually helping us to set our gaze on Christ, to see not only then our sin, but also God's remedy for our sin. But it's a burden. The ceremonial law is a burden in a number of ways. I remember Jamie Soles, he has a song, and he's pulling out of a portion from I believe it's Leviticus, and it's all these different things that they're to do. They're to bring these kinds of bulls. They're to bring for a sin offering. They're to bring these kinds of animals for a peace offering. They're to bring this kind of money and for a tithe, and that the song is just repeating all of it. And then it goes back and it says again, okay, this kind of animal for a sin offering, and this kind of animal for a peace offering, and this kind of money for a tithe, and then let's do it again, and this kind of animal for a sin offering, and this, and it's just, it's so burdensome because it's just over and over and over and over and over again, right? There's no end. Whereas in Christ Jesus, what do we have? We have the fulfillment. We don't have necessarily the end of the ceremonial law. We have the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, in which there is no more need for the sign and the seal in this way, because he who has accomplished everything that this is pointing to, he has done it. He's finished the work. And so there is where we see that the burden of the ceremonial law and the freedom that Christ affords even from that burden.
So how do believers walk in that freedom? Give some sort of description about what that freedom looks like in the New Testament. I mean, I think the Jamie Soles song illustrates it well.
Sounds like it could have been a whole album. Well, if you think of all the aspects of the tabernacle, all of the furniture, the lampstand, the ark, all of that. And that's how the covenant of grace was administered, under types and shadows. And you shove all of those things through the cross, and I'm not sure if that means I have the right answer or the wrong answer. You shove all of those things through the cross, and what comes out on the other side is this simple baptism, the Lord's Supper, the word, the means of grace. And with that, mentioned earlier, the bound up nature geographically to proximity. And in the Old Testament, it was a come and see religion. And now in the New Testament, it's a go and tell. It's like it's made portable is all these things are distilled down and reduced to these things that point us to what? To the finished work of Christ that was pointed to by all of these aspects of the Old Testament worship. And so one of the ways that New Testament believers live in freedom is simply by practicing, observing the means of grace. That it is a freedom to be changed, to be taught, to have things signified unto us, sealed unto us as we experience the Spirit working faith in our hearts. So that just the very nature of the New Testament covenant community begins to expose that greater freedom that we have today.
Yeah, and like I said, I think that this is an important part of the paragraph because it does tie in 19 and 21. You know, it is saying, you know, under the law, here is what worship looked like. If you remember, this is a yoke, this is a bondage. And in the context of the Westminster Assembly, and I guess really in anything post-Reformation, we have this contrast that can be made by Christians that want to be under that yoke of bondage and Christians that understand the liberty that they have in Christ as far as worship goes. And I think that it's really a well-placed paragraph, such an importantly placed paragraph.
Yeah. Can I say one more thing about the burden? So just thinking, you know, that was the perspective of the Jews in the days of Christ. So in Acts chapter 15, you have this statement as they're trying to think about, well, what things ought the Gentiles to do in the church? Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And it's fascinating to see certain kinds of church traditions that seek to emulate the old covenant administration. Here I'm namely speaking of Roman Catholicism, but also sometimes the Lutheran as well as the Episcopalian counterparts. And it's funny, someone who's not really used to any of it, if you ask them, how do you describe the worship that they were just in? It's like, oh yeah, all we do is just sit, stand, kneel, sit, stand, kneel, sit, stand, kneel. It's like they appreciate the burdensome trappings of the old covenant administration still put forth even today.
Yeah, and connected to that, Shauna, this week I read an article on the crisis of Eastern Orthodoxy during World War I. You know, you think of Ottoman Empire, a lot of Eastern Orthodoxy is in the Ottoman Empire, a lot of it's in Russia, in Greece, and all of those nations at war within Europe. And the Eastern Church was splitting and struggling and falling apart during World War I because of increased persecutions. Think of communism coming in or democratization, which is removing the church from having much of a say in society. And the Eastern Church was unable to adapt. And the reason they were unable to adapt is because they have so many ceremonial trappings that keep them from being able to fold up shop and to go worship in spirit and in truth. They need the altar. They need the altarpiece. They need the candles. They need the tabernacle. Yeah, they need all that stuff. And there was no mobility as a persecuted people. And it's sort of like the state fish of California, its defense mechanism. It's really beautiful orange fish. The defense mechanism is that it backs up into crevices. Well, that's the worst defense mechanism possible because you can just reach in and grab it. And that's what Eastern Orthodoxy did. Because they were in bondage, and they are in bondage, they carry this old covenant yoke that they refuse to let go of. And when times of persecution have come, they have failed because there's no liberty. They aren't free to just move on. So that may be something of a sidetrack, but I think that it's important to what you're saying.
No, it is exactly along the lines. I've said, you know, one of the great aspects of the New Covenant is its missional universal scope. You know, the point is, could you imagine? So here's the Jews and they have the temple and all the temple trappings, right? And if the gospel is to go out and this is to be recapitulated, then we have a Russian temple, you know, right. A Greek temple, whatever your country is, right? All these different temples. But no, it's just simply bread, wine, water.
Yeah.
It's all you need.
Yeah. Yeah, it's beautiful.
Well, on the dining room table.
Yeah.
So the confession goes on to talk about access and prayer. And we're told that under the new covenant, we're given boldness in access of prayer that's made greater under the New Testament. How is boldness of access of prayer made greater under the New Testament?
I think, again, we're geographically tied. We hear a lot in the Old Testament about going to the tabernacle, going to the temple to pray, to offer prayers morning and evening. Paul commands men everywhere at all times to pray. The Spirit is active in the life of the believers in the Old Testament, but that's emphasized in a new way. Again, difference of degree, not of kind. We're taught of the Spirit's groaning for us in prayer when we don't know what to pray. So again, there's more of an immediacy that's emphasized in the New Testament. We're told we're going boldly before the throne of grace, and so some of the we might call trepidation of the Old Testament is tied to that priestly work and the sacrificial system, et cetera, et cetera. There were prayers that were prayed, particularly tied with the Sabbath. But now again, it's this mobile. I like that mobile universal thing going on. That there's an immediacy for every believer, filled with the Spirit. Christ is our intercessor, and we are praying before the Lord. We're commanded to pray in good times and in bad, when we're fearful, when we're joyful, and thanksgiving. All of these things. So that, again, it's the emphasis is in degree. It's not that the Old Testament saints didn't pray or didn't have access to this. I mean, but again, it was tied to the sacrificial system. We even see this in Job, a guy who's not part of the covenant line, not part of the covenant community. And how would he pray for his children just on the off chance that perhaps they were offensive to God? Is he would offer sacrifices. Then how is he to pray for his friends? It's to offer sacrifices. So we're that pin has been pulled. We're disconnected from that because of Christ.
Just to add to that too, I mean, you're emphasizing all of the wonderful degrees of liberty that we now appreciate. You know, there are so many stories and commentaries about how the Jews were always afraid when the high priest was going to go into the Holy of Holies. You know, was he going to make it out alive or not? So there was that kind of trepidation. You know, you see this in John the Baptist's father. When Zechariah goes in and he's, quote-unquote, taking too long, they're like, oh, he must be dead.
Right.
You know, and so...
No, bells, and then it begins to smell.
Yeah. But now, we have not only access into the Holy of Holies, we have access into the true Holy of Holies. We can go... into the very throne room of grace in Christ Jesus. We should have all the boldness of going and sitting in our Father's lap and having his ear. And so it is a wonderful, where the old covenant was gracious that God gave, he opened up access to the high priest, how much more gracious that he opens it up to all of his children.
The confession gives one more, and we'll wrap up with this. It talks about communication with the Spirit being fuller in the New Testament. What is this communication with the Spirit, and how is it made more full?
Yeah, I there are differences of opinion even among Reformed theologians on this very point. I think that what we're talking about is that there is a fuller, I like the language, there's a fuller communication of the Spirit. That is, there is a fuller measure of the Spirit in terms of his universal application. The world is his empire, or as it were, maybe the church is the empire of the Holy Spirit, and he is advancing, he is storming this world, and he is, his borders continue to advance as he takes more and more of his people. And so the measure of the Spirit is fuller, but also the glory of the Spirit is fuller. There is this post accomplishment of Christ revelation of what the Holy Spirit has always been doing. He has always been with his people. He is, you know, no one can be regenerate without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Abraham was, he had the Holy Spirit. But then also you can see the language in the New Covenant. It talks about how at times Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, language that was almost reserved for prophets and priests and kings in the Old Covenant. Now we see that the people of God are filled. And so fuller measure, fuller glory. And let's be clear, and Joel has been saying this all along, I'll say it a different way, not a different objective experience of the Christian, or of the believer. Same objective experience. Not a different ministry of applying Christ's work to the people of God. Everything that Christ has done in the New Covenant was already applied to his people in the Old Covenant. But difference in terms of the fullness of measure and glory. That's my view.
That's good. It's a fantastic paragraph, brothers, as we've shown. I hope that those that are interested in this or find interest in this will study it more deeply on their own, maybe share some of your thoughts and comments as well on, you can find us on Twitter or on Facebook, or you can send us an email. Any interaction with this, we'd love to hear what you think, but you see that we're quite impressed with this paragraph, its placing, as well as its practical applications. So thank you, brothers, for taking the time to meditate with me on this paragraph, and we look forward to the closing words of our confession of faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.